Thank you that, again, we can study your word. Thank you that we have learned so much through this book of 1 Timothy, and as we are approaching the closing of it, we just want to be open again to hear. We ask that you please speak. Be exalted at this time. Give us ears to hear, willing hearts to receive what the Spirit has to say to your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we ask you a question? With so many people being here at that time, do you think we should arrange for a potluck?
Would love to, but I don't know. I'll let you know about that.
Okay, I thought maybe it would be a good time.
Yeah, I would love to do that. Just at the moment, I have no guarantee we will have this time afterwards, so we'll find out. Hopefully, I'll know soon. It's a good idea.
I've got a plane for 10
hours. Okay. Thank you. That's great. So let's open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are getting close to end of this book. And we're getting to that part of it where Paul is giving, you know, closing remarks to Timothy, final instructions. Even though as you look at this letter, it's not, again, a typical letter that Paul wrote to other churches. Even the way this letter would end, It doesn't seem like it has that typical closing remarks kind of a thing, as you find in other letters, sometimes with the greetings and a list of people to be greeted. Here it just kind of almost seems abruptly ends. But Paul is getting close to an end. Obviously, in our Bibles, we have the benefit of chapters and verses, and we can see. But we started in chapter 5 with this whole idea of honoring others. And we saw how Paul gave instructions to Timothy of how to honor young men and older men, young women and older women in the church, how they are to be treated. And also spend quite a lot of time dealing with the widows. And because the church took upon themselves to take care of the widows and those who were orphaned. And widows in particular were important because if the widow did not have any family to take care of her, if she was part of the church, she will kind of get on a church payroll, so to say. She will be financially covered. And so Paul spent a lot of time talking about who are the true widows and who should be helped and so forth. And then kind of he went into honoring elders, those who rule in the church, who have the authority in the church. We talked about that, and that was something that was addressed 2 Sundays ago. Where we saw the importance of honoring the elders. And now we're going to get into another section of honoring somebody. And so let's get into verse 1. It says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Now, we go back to this issue of slavery. We talked about it before. I'm going to revisit some of the major points. But one of the different things here that we find that we don't necessarily find in other places where he gives instructions to the slaves, is that he gives instructions to the masters. In other places, here it just focuses on those who are slaves. Now, at that time, Roman world was filled with slaves. Slavery is the norm of that day. 50% of the Roman Empire, it is said, have been slaves. So they were an essential part of the Roman society. And some slaves even held prominent positions, even though they were slaves. Others did not. Some had very bad positions and very bad conditions. But nonetheless, it was a wide spectrum. A lot of doctors in the Roman Empire were slaves. So even such a noble profession, a lot of times belonged to the slaves. Now, again, I'm going to address this issue because it's a popular issue in our day and age, and you see it more often than not. And these discussions on the social media and online always seem to bring this up. That it's popularized by modern atheists. That's kind of a Bible-approved slavery. The Bible encourages slavery. That is false. Flat out false. We talked about it before. I'm going to again talk a little bit about it. But Bible does not encourage slavery. Slavery in the Old Testament that we find in the law of Moses addressed is not slavery that we think of it today, or even time of the Roman Empire. It wasn't kind of a slavery that, oh, you had this ruthless master. It was very controlled, and it was based on those who owed money. And one of the ways of paying their debt was to work for the person they owed money to. And biblically in the Old Testament, it was very limited how long they can be under that bond of slavery. After a certain time, they were to be released, sometimes seven, sometimes longer, or if they were able to pay it off, they would be released earlier, and there was a lot of controls, conditions, how to. And in many ways, it was more like an employee kind of a thing. The only difference is they were not getting paid, they were paying off their debt. What more could be said about it, but that's just kind of a basic. In the New Testament time, it's a different world, specifically Roman world. A lot of slaves from all over the world, and people that were getting saved, were some were slaves, some were masters. So you had in the church a mix. All of a sudden in the church you had a mixture of two groups together, worshiping together, that maybe in the Roman world would not be normal. So you might have a scenario where a slave would be an elder in a church, and a master would be submitted to his slave because his slave had a spiritual authority over him. So church was already a place that was changing the world, the Roman world of that time. We see, for example, when we get to Philemon, the issue of slavery will be addressed because Onesimus was a runaway slave to whom Paul talks about, to Philemon, who was his master, to forgive that debt, that he fled, that he ran away from him, and kind of said, just see him as a brother. And if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Also, New Testament does not encourage slavery. When we were in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in particular, Paul is clear that he does not support slavery. He even says, I don't want you to be slave to anyone. And if you could be made free, use that freedom. Use that right. He does not encourage stay slave, but if you can be free, be free. But for those who are slaves, he does give instructions. Listen, just because you are, doesn't mean now as a Christian and you serve maybe under a Christian that it should change how you should treat your master who is your brother, or even those who are not. So for us in our modern kind of a thinking, obviously would imply to our, you know, you work, you have a supervisor over you, and this is how we are to relate to this passage. Now, what's interesting here is that the reason why Paul is saying to these slaves and to us, why we should be good workers, why we should be good employees, why should we honor our supervisors, those who are over us? Primarily so that God will not be blasphemed. That's the primary reason. You don't want to give a cause, you don't want to give a reason for your boss, your supervisor, to look at you and go and say, man, I hate those Christians. They're lazy. They always complain. They always want more. And so on and so on. You see, whether we like it or not, people will judge us for the very fact that you're a Christian. And then secondly, at your workplace, they're going to judge you based on your performance on a higher standard solely because you're a Christian. Whether you like it or not. And it may not be fair, but that's the reality. That's what the world does today. They look at us, they look at the church, they look at those who represent the church, and they make judgment calls upon the whole church and God Himself based on those scenarios. So for example, whenever some kind of a sadly major event happens somewhere in the world, disaster, terrorist attack, or some kind of a horrific crime, you know, we have a person, celebrity named Pat Robertson, who feels free to talk all sorts of things. Sometimes he's right, but a lot of times he speaks nonsense. And then unbelievers hear, see, get a snippet of his statement, whether it's in the context or out of context, doesn't matter. And then they make judgment calls on us. They will look at you and they will assume, oh, you're like him. You think it's okay at times you have said, you know, God is just pouring out his wrath on sinners and that's why this happened and so forth. You know, no heart of compassion or anything like it. And they will think that's how you and I are. It's not fair, but that's the way it is. I encounter it many times. Based on what some Christian does or says, you and I are judged. So, that's why, as a worker, those who work under somebody, it's important to be good examples. You want people looking at us to go, oh, I like him. Because it may be for your supervisor that your only Bible that he will ever read or have exposure to. Or it may be that you're the first exposure to the Bible and to God he will ever have. And you want to be a good one. You want to be a good example. You want to be the one that they look at and go, oh, I like him, I like her. You know, that's why as Christians we need to be respectful, hardworking, you know, loving, honoring those who are above us, honest at our work. If you have a half an hour break, you don't go half an hour and 2-3 minutes. You stop at half an hour, even early. And then you do your work. You don't cheat your time. You do the best you can. And that's why here, you know, Paul giving instruction to these slaves. Again, the tendency could have been among some of them. Now they realize they came to Christ, they're free, and they realize they're not no longer slaves to people ultimately. They serve the Lord Jesus. And they can look at their masters who may be believers and they can think, well, he now has to treat me differently because, well, I'm a Christian. I'm his brother. I'm his sister in the Lord. He should treat me differently. No, just do your thing. Obviously, there's an instruction to those who were masters and those who were supervisors to also show no partiality, but we should not expect a different treatment from those above us if they're believers, just because we are a believer too. We do our work, we do it honestly, and then we leave a good example, because then people will talk positively of us and therefore have a positive view of God. And that's one of the find interesting, is that his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And it's true. How many people blaspheme God or talk ill of Christianity based on abuses of the church? You know, every time I hear the reports of some priest abusing some child, I get so angry, and by weak responses of their churches to act upon, it just gives reasons for those who mock to mock more. God cares for those things, and we should too. And you know, he tells them, teach and exhort these things. This is important. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have an excuse for being lazy. Uh, And we talked about it previously. We saw this even whole idea of those who will not provide for their own are just worse than unbelievers. As Christians, we don't have an option to be lazy. You work as hard as you can, and that's it. You leave a good example. You put a good example in front of those who observe you. And what's interesting in this, since we're in this context of slavery, it wasn't a violent revolution that changed slavery in the Roman world. It wasn't a violent revolution that changed slavery from 16th century onwards in England and eventually in the US. It was Christian love. It was Christians being motivated by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to live out their faith in this way, loving and standing up to injustice and wrong things by treating others with honor and respect. Because in the church already that was gone. The privileged positions were gone. Society had them, but when people went into the church meeting, those dividing walls the society had imposed were gone. Christians of all colors and race and status were equal in the body of Christ. That's where the change happened. And then living out that in the society made an added change. And then he tells to Timothy in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, in 1 Timothy, you know, here in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, 3 to 11, we've seen that this was one of the reasons why Timothy had to be in Ephesus, why he had to remain in Ephesus to teach the truth, because there was these teachers who preached the wrong thing, preached the wrong doctrine, who were teaching otherwise. They were teaching other things, things that were not biblical. They were claiming maybe that they were biblical or godly, but they were not true. And that's what he says here. Everyone teaches otherwise. And notice he says, consent to the wholesome words. You know, these words in the Word of God, they have fullness to them. They have sufficiency to them. Goodness to it. I mean, when you read the Bible, when we read the Bible in its entirety, we have the wholeness of everything we need. There's goodness to ourselves and everything we need in it. When we are destitute of it, when we don't have it, when we have human wisdom, human thinking, we don't have what we need. And that produces the opposite result. It produces quarrels and arguing. You know, even these guys will to some extent not agree with the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that He said. And it's true today. So many do not agree with things that Jesus said. They will not teach everything that Jesus taught. They will not teach everything that the apostles taught. Now, in the Gospels, we have records of what Jesus said. But also, we have records of what Jesus said as we read the writings of the apostles. It doesn't mean that, what Paul wrote, or what Peter, James, John, things that they wrote, those are just kind of somehow different words than the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And there's people who are like that. They go, only words in red, they treat as higher than the rest of the New Testament. That's not the case. In John, for example, 14, Jesus spoke to the disciples where he said, when I go, I will send a helper, and he will remind you of all the things that I've taught you. And we see as we go through the epistles, these are the things that Jesus taught. A good example in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I forget now the chapter, Paul will say at one point, this is my kind of a my view on it. This is not what the Lord says. And implying that Jesus did not taught on this particular issue. But I'm speaking of myself as those as a person who has the Spirit of God and has the authority. So this is what I'm sharing to you. But we see that clearly from the things in the epistles, truths, the doctrines, things that were communicated, were not something that the apostles somehow figured on their own. These are already things that they've learned from Christ, and they just communicated it in their own words. And so these guys opposed that. You see, the Bible is a provides a doctrine that leads them to godliness. Staying true to the Word of God, receiving all of the Word of God, we learn how to live a godly life. We become a balanced people. We understand what the will of God is, what is pleasing to Him, and how to be more Christ-like, more God-like. The teaching of these false teachers was the opposite. They were not wholesome words. They were not in accordance to the Word of God. And they're not the ones that provide the path to true godliness. They may preach that it's a godly living, but it's a false godliness. And it's interesting, same as then was true as it is today, you have different groups of people when it comes to issues of the Word of God. Some people simply deny what the Bible says and the claims of the Bible. They may still claim to be Christians, but they deny pretty much anything in the Word of God. Some choose to ignore parts of it. They just, oh, I don't like this part, therefore they find an excuse why not to take it seriously. And then there are those who try to explain the Bible away. They encounter passages that are difficult for them. Maybe they don't like it, and then try to explain it. Well, it was relevant for that day, no longer applies for us today. And there's a lot of people like that today. They'll say, well, that was for their day, not for our day. The revelation of God has changed. That's not necessarily the case. That's not the case at all. And the person who does it, Paul describes them that they're proud. They're a proud person. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah 14:12-15 is an account of what happened to Lucifer. And one of the things we see that pride was his downfall. Pride took Lucifer down. And that's the problem with pride. Pride, when you're full of pride, you exalt yourself. You think you're better than you are. You think you're greater than you are. You think you're more important than you are. You think what you say is even more important than it is. And the worst of all, proud people think that they know what they're talking about. And Paul describes it, they know nothing. They think they know godliness, that they think may even know the Bible, but they don't. And again, thinking of it, just recently started reading a book on this issue of New Atheism and so forth, and popular attacks on the Bible, and people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris who attack Christianity. And one of the things that I find funny is that these men are full of themselves. They're prideful. Oh, they have knowledge. Richard Dawkins, you know, expert in zoology, biology is his field. He's good at that. Sam Harris, you know, has a degree in philosophy and understands certain things well. But then they, when it comes to the Bible and things of the Bible they're talking about, you're like, these guys know nothing. But they're so full of themselves thinking that they know something. And they, you know, put God down and talk down about God and how horrible He is and blah, blah, blah. And the fact is, considering what they say and how they describe God, I say, amen. That's not God of the Bible. You have no idea that you're describing an imaginary God. That's not God of the Bible. They don't ultimately do not understand the Bible. They don't understand God. They don't understand the revelation of God in Jesus Himself and what He has revealed to us. They don't. But they speak like they know something. And that's what the sad thing is and funny thing at the same time. But again, that can happen to those who are of the faith. Speak things that they know nothing about. They're full of themselves. In our day and age of internet, the internet is full of people like that. And I think that's why when we get to 2 Timothy, Paul gives the Timothy an instruction in 2:15. He says, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, there's a right way of dividing God's word. There's a right way of looking at it. You know, I find it interesting. I don't know if you do. But if you sit down, if you were to now have the table, and we will have Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and, you know, this can go on, we will all pretty much have the same Bible in front of us. We'll read the same passages, but each of them will come to different conclusion what certain passages say than you and I would, than most Christians would. Why is that? Because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. You see, they're not trained in properly understanding the word of God, and they are taking it out of context. They don't take the whole counsel and all these things that we talked before. It is important to rightly divide the truth. You can't just take verses out of context and say, this applies to me. Oh, I like this promise in the Bible, therefore, God, this is for me. We can't do that. You see, when somebody does that, that causes disputes and arguments over things that don't matter. And it is true. Sometimes Christians, and I'm dealing in this case with Christians who get caught up in these things that they don't understand, can produce arguments, fightings about things that really don't matter. Instead of building up, they're tearing down. Instead of encouraging, they discourage. Instead of even at times drawing near to God, people walk away discouraged of drawing near to God. They walk away defeated. And Paul's advice is, Timothy, withdraw. Meaning, you were, maybe you know them, but just don't stay near them. They're not good for you. They don't have a positive effect. And it's true. If there's somebody in somebody's life who has a bad doctrine, and they can have an effect on a solid, established believer so much so they eventually can affect their fate. Too many times I've seen that. And the worst thing is, these guys assume that godliness that they preach is a way to success. Godliness is a means of gain. That's what it is for them. They see, we can get something out of this. Wealth, health, prosperity. Now, 6, we read, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now notice the repetition. What is the emphasis here? Emphasis is contentment. Contentment, that's the key. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. This is how you gain in godliness. And proper godliness, proper understanding leads you to contentment. You see, when we understand the Word of God properly, it leads us to the place of contentment. Again, I've talked about it many times, and as long as those guys exist, I'll keep on saying, the guys who preach health, wealth, and prosperity, their horrible influence to the body of Christ. It's demonic. It's not godly. It's false godliness. The idea that God somehow owes you health, wealth, prosperity, success. That God owes you to have a happy life. Now, God wants to give us a lot of things. We know that. But there's greater things, more important things than wealth and health. I mean, think about the health issue. Who is writing this? Paul. Torn in the flesh. Three times asked the Lord, please remove this. And no. We read previously to Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy had a stomach issue. Probably from some other things we can gather from the scripture, he had a weak health. Wasn't the of greatest health. His son in the faith, who traveled with Paul for over 10 years. He was with Paul when Paul healed people. And he's in place in Ephesus, where Paul was in Ephesus working, making tents, and he would use handkerchiefs to wipe his face from all the sweat. People will come by, steal his handkerchiefs, and lay it on sick people so they will get healed. Paul did not send in his letter, here's a handkerchief, Timothy, get healed. God owes you that. No. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. But what we do learn is that God gives us, through His Word, through His Spirit, contentment of life. Where we realize God can bless us with things, but we recognize what our needs and what our wants are. And we have a proper perspective between the two. That was an interesting sound. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Look, if I had $10 million in a bank, which I don't, but if I did, I cannot show up before God the day I'm before Him and say, look, Lord, look at all these millions that I brought. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't impress God. If I had a bunker full of gold and somehow had the ability to take it into heaven, you know what He would do? Oh, add it up to that pile. Our streets are filled with it. It has no value. There's nothing in this life that we need to have except these basic things, food and clothing. And if we have that with such, we should be content. Others are extras, and we should treat them like that. And those who teach that, no, if you want that Mercedes, name it and claim it, brother. If they make it to heaven, they'll be dragging themselves into it by the sure grace of God. True godliness leads to contentment. We don't walk around, Lord, I want this, I demand this, I want that. No, we just like, Lord, thank you. We're filled with thankful hearts. I mean, think about Jesus coming down from heaven, the place of glory, beauty, praise. I mean, just can't even imagine heaven, what it's like. Coming to this place? I mean, honestly, hanging out without wild animals in the desert while he was fasting, while the wind hits his face, sun scorching his skin. It wasn't like, Father, I demand. That's what the devil came to say, hey, punch the Son of God and tell these stones to become bread. You deserve it. No. Even as a son, content life. Gave us an example of what life is, should be. And when you have that contentment, your life is... you're perfectly happy and satisfied. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, true godliness teaches you to look to God. False godliness teaches you to look to things. You want more. And you demand of God, while true godliness teaches you to be thankful to God for what you have. I remember hearing a song from Johnny Cash. I don't know if it's his or not, it doesn't matter. Where it's called, "Why Me, Lord?" And it's the kind of idea, why me, Lord? Why did you choose to lavish me with your love? I don't deserve it, your grace and mercy and the person I am. Why me, Lord? That's true godliness, recognizing God doesn't owe us anything, yet He chooses to bless us. You know, these guys use John 11:22-14, John 14:13, John 15:16, and 16:23. Those are their favorite verses. We go, look, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, Father will give to you. They love to take those verses out of context. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus not to say, oh, ask of the Father for that Lamborghini that they have on display in West Edmonton Mall, and He will give it to you. That's not what He meant. But yet that's what they teach. Because they love to take the verses out of context, out of everything that Jesus said in the context, and then say, well, He owes us that. Listen, God will bless us, and He gives us things. He gives us more than we should, you know, have. And we live in a place where we're blessed with material wealth. And it's nothing wrong to have things. It's just we should not demand them. Because as he points here, you know, those who desire to be rich. Because ultimately, those with false godliness, their desire is not to be godlike. Their desire is to be healthy, wealthy, successful. That's their desire. So if they're not healthy, wealthy, successful, prosperous, then they assume, oh, they don't have a right relationship with God. I guess that means that those who live in the West are more godly than those brothers and sisters in North Korea, China, Vietnam, Sudan, Iran, Syria, Iraq, who are dirt poor, probably struggling to make ends meet. No. You see, the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. And that's what lies behind of all this. They love money. Now, this is a popular verse by many people in the world. They love to say, hey, money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what it says. Love of money. Having money, little or a lot, doesn't matter. If you have a lot of, praise God for it. Just don't love it. Love of money. People who love money are willing to do all sorts of things. That's why crimes get committed. Because they love money. It's not money's fault that they did wrong. It's their love for their God, which is money, to do that. You know, in Matthew 19:21 in particular, but in Matthew 19, we see this often referred to rich young ruler. We do know that he was rich, and we know that he was a ruler. We don't know certainly if he was very young, but he was wealthy, and he was a ruler. He comes to Jesus, and he seeks good things. He seeks eternal life. And Jesus goes to the law and tells him about the law and says, well, I have kept all the commandments from my youth. Exceptional guy. Truly an exceptional guy. Jesus did not say, no, you didn't. Jesus agreed with him. Okay. There's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. And you follow me. And he walked away. Did Jesus condemn his wealth? No, he didn't. There was a deeper issue. It was love of money. Love of his wealth that was keeping him away from the kingdom of heaven. And this is what these guys are. Every preacher of health, wealth and prosperity is filthy rich. And they will never dare to think, let me sell what I have and give to the poor, those who need, so I could follow Christ. No, because they love money. Enough about them. In Luke 16, Jesus said in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon refers to money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, love of money is the problem. And as a Christians, we cannot pursue money and God. It's impossible. You will either love one or hate the other. In this most cases, it's the love of money, as Paul pointed out. The pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of riches has destroyed many. And in that pursuit, they can destroy not just their own lives, but lives of others. Some people, you know, may love God and may have hearts for the Lord and may love their families, but are willing to sacrifice all of that for the sake of having more. Having a successful career and good bank account numbers and things like that. We are to pursue God, not wealth. Now, in our pursuit of God, God may choose to bless some of us with wealth. And that's fine. There's examples in the Bible of those who were wealthy and godly. But not because they pursued wealth. It's because they pursued God. And He will choose to give to each one of us what He sees fit. Again, there's nothing wrong. Some will teach it is wrong to be wealthy. No, it's not. This is not what it is about. If you pursue all that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with owning a house. There's nothing wrong with owning cars and, you know, extra things. There's nothing wrong with it. As long as we pursue God primarily and He chooses to bless us with these extra things. And that's the whole idea. Do not lust after wealth, because they desire and they fall into temptation. And the snare of that. And he says, but you, O man of God, in 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, flee from the pursuit of wealth, but pursue God. That's the emphasis. You pursue these things. And I love that every time we find it in the Bible, when we're told to stay away from something or not to do something, we're told what else to do. Don't pursue wealth, but pursue God. Pursue righteousness, love, godliness, faith, patience. I mean, invest yourself in it. Just as somebody would invest to be healthy, or whatever. You invest in these things. God takes care of the rest. And that's the contentment that he talks about. The godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, we could sit at the by the riverbank at a bench and look at the river and look at the ravine and be perfectly content with that. Others can look at that and they can just think, oh, man, look at that boat. I'd like to have one. Oh, look at that house. Man, it would be nice to live in that one. Whole different perspective. But being fully content in the Lord, knowing, hey, thank you, Lord. There's nothing like contentment. That we could be content being with people we are, with friends we are, with our family, and just be thankful that we have these things. Not thinking, oh, I wish I had this. And sometimes that can be a good sign for us where our heart is at times. If we... In things that should bring us contentment, we are not content, but look at things and wonder, oh, it would be nice to have this. then it's a hint. Maybe in their heart is not in the best place. Not saying is or not, but maybe a sign. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so true. Things go away. They decay. They rust. They eventually disappear. And you can't take them with you. But so many people have treasures on this earth. Invest in things they can possess, touch. When I worked as a mechanic, I had one of the guys that I worked with. His car was his God. He washed it every single day. We made jokes about him all the time. Man, that car was as shiny as you can imagine shiny be. He'll come, he'll do his work, then he'll stay an extra hour just to wash his car, and then go back home. Every single day, the same thing. His God was his God. Excuse me, his car was his God. That's where his treasure was. We were tempted more than once of just scratching his car, just to see his reaction. They wouldn't be right and we didn't do it. But we knew how he would react. That's where his treasure was. That's where his heart was, into that ultimately stupid machine. Eventually he's going to die. No matter how much care he takes care of it, it's going to stop working. Probably by now already has. We invest in things of heaven. You know, just like in our day, I think this kind of applies even more. You know, in the past, all of your photos, all of your documents were put in the folders that you kind of stored up in your house or wherever, and you had a massive amount of those things. Nowadays, you can store them onto a cloud. It's not with you, but it is with you. So you don't have to worry somebody coming, fire destroying or anything. It's safe in the clouds. That's kind of a popular thing. Well, that's the idea. We invest in things of God, eternal things. These things that we talked about, they don't rust. Thief cannot steal away. Nobody can take away your investment in godliness, in pursuit of God. Nobody. We fight the good fight of faith, as he calls it to Timothy. And in Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. See, it's not a losing battle. It's not a losing battle to be a Christian, to live for God, to invest in the kingdom of heaven. In Colossians 2, when we were there, 13 to 15, we saw how Jesus triumphed over things of the world, the devil, and by nailing things on the cross. He was triumphant, meaning it's not a futile investment. In our day and age, a lot of financial advisors will say, "Oh, invest in gold or invest in this." And they give you different advices because they're afraid what lies in the future. But there's no guarantee any of that will function. If anything was to happen. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you know, you invest in these things, it pays back. It's not a wasted investment. And he says, in regards to good confession in the presence of many witnesses, for example, baptism is that. That's why we do baptism, not to get saved, but to confess to prove others when you decide to follow Christ. You know, Jesus said in 10:32, Matthew 10:32-33, you know, those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Those who deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. You know, there's no such thing as a private faith. We talked about it in our men's study. We can't hide the fact that we're Christians. We don't have to be weird. We just don't hide that we love Jesus. You don't have to go around, "Hey, do you know Jesus? I know Jesus." No. We just are not ashamed of calling ourselves Christians or proclaiming his name, that we love him. So true contentment produces good results in our lives. I just want to add this. You know, contentment does not mean, when it comes to your personal life, it does not mean that that you tolerate evil and wrong. You turn a blind eye to that. That's not contentment. Contentment applies to your own life and being satisfied with what you have. That's why, again, look at the history of the world. All the good changes in the society, in the world, came through Christians. Christians started hospitals, charitable organizations, orphanages. You look at history of missions. A feet binding in China was stopped by a Christian lady who just simply loved on those women who were, had bind feet and tried to help them and eventually changed the culture. A widow burning in India. It used to be a custom in India that when a husband would die, a wife who remained would be burned alive with her husband. It was stopped by a Christian who did everything he can to prevent that, saving people in different ways. William Carey. Slavery. Racial injustice. And we can just go on and on. Christians moved by love, compassion, not demanding things for themselves, but actually for others. You see, if we invest in things, we saw for our personal life, we invest in things of eternity. But one of the best ways we can invest on this earth, in things that are on this earth, are the people. They're eternal. They will go into eternity, not things. And if we spend more time on things and not on people, we're wasting our time. So godliness is being Christ-like. Being content what we have, but we invest and we serve and we bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for Paul, the wisdom that you gave him and the instructions that he gave to Timothy, that we can learn from these things. And we want to be those who hear the word and do the word and take these words as you instructed Timothy to stay away from people who cause divisions and are going in the wrong path and fleeing from temptation of this world that is such a prevalent in our day and age of calling us to pursue wealth and success and more things. We just have to drive, and Lord, we see and we are tempted to admit at times just, oh, it would be nice to have that. Oh, it would be great to, Lord, help us to flee from these things and to pursue you, pursue righteousness, love, mercy, grace, faith. Lord, help us to just be content with what we have. Lord, help us just to keep our eyes upon you, to be good witnesses of you at our workplace, to our family members and neighbors, everybody around us, so that your name will not be blasphemed, that the doctrine will not be spoken ill of, but rather people looking at us would desire to be Christians. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. We know we're not worthy of this privilege to be your witnesses, your ambassadors. We know that we fail at times, but we're so grateful that your mercy and grace is there for us every time to pick us up. We desire that. We desire after righteousness and truth. So Lord, continue to work in us. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.